Can cleanse my guilt and pride. Blood of Christ the crucified.
Unleavened Bread Ministries presents
From your hands, your feet, your side.
Unleavened Bread Bible Studies with David Eales.
Can quench my thirsting soul. Purest water made me whole. Let your streams of mercy flow, O Jesus. I trust in you.
Hello, saints. Thank you so much for joining us for the Unleavened Bread Bible Study. God bless you. You know, Jesus is coming to shepherd his sheep. And we've been studying just how accurate that is with the scriptures. And it's pretty exciting. These are some awesome days. And we want to just ask the Lord to be with us here while we study this. Father, in the name of Jesus, we're excited about what you're going to do, Lord. Lord, your promises being fulfilled in these days like no other days to no other people, really. God, we thank you so much. We are looking forward to seeing the days like they were in the book of Acts, Lord, like they were in the Gospels, Lord. The Lord providing for his sheep, meeting their needs, shepherding them. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you. We've went through so many years of apostate ministry, Lord, of people calling themselves shepherds, but not teaching the true word and not meeting the needs of the people. And so, Lord, we're looking forward to ministers like we see in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. That's what we're looking for, Father. We praise you for it. We know you've got wonderful plans of restoring the church. Everything has been taken for the last 2,000 years. We know your prophecies say that they will be restored. And we're overjoyed, Lord. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for helping us to be just a little part of that, Father, in the name of Jesus, Father. Thank you. Amen. Well, we've been studying in the text of Isaiah, say from chapter 39 through 42, I think, and probably look at 43 too. But I wanted to go back in Exodus and lay a little bit of foundation here. Exodus 32. And, of course, this is when the children of God were in the wilderness, and a strange thing happened. You know, when God came to the people of Israel in Egypt to deliver them from bondage, they had lost track of God for quite a few years, you know. They had lost the revelation of who he was. And they had been pretty much assimilated into Egyptian society, and their ideas about God were very Egyptian, as a matter of fact. Well, in chapter 32, we see the story of Moses, who had gone up into the mountain to get the word for the people, and he'd been gone a little too long, and they were getting nervous, so they decided to help God out, right? Let me read a little bit of this to you. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. And as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what is become of him. They said, make us gods. That's actually the word that they used for God, the name they used for God, Elohim. That's the word. And it's used very commonly in the scriptures, although it's not normally translated gods. It's when they think about false gods that they translate it gods. But Elohim, 9 times out of 10, is speaking about our God. Okay? Because God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God is. And his name is plural, except in the scriptures when it's speaking of one of them in particular. So, verse 2 says, And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden rings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them unto me. Of course, the golden rings were symbols of their bondage, right? And all the people break off the golden rings, which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron, and he received it at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, and made it a molten calf. And they said, these are thy Elohim. Again, same word used elsewhere for God, okay? And but it's usually translated gods here, okay? These are thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast unto the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, or YHWH, depending upon how far back you want to go. So they call this molten calf Elohim, and the tetragrammaton, YHWH, they call this molten calf. Well, why did they make a molten calf? Well, because that was the god that they knew about in Egypt. And they were discovering a lot about God in the wilderness, but they reverted back to their revelation of who God was in Egypt. And that was the god Apis that they worshipped in Egypt, which was the golden calf. You know, the calf, Apis, to them was God in flesh. I remember reading a story of Cambyses, who was the son of Cyrus, who's mentioned in the Bible, that he had conquered Memphis, which was their holy city of their god Apis. And he conquered them, and the very next day, as he woke up, he heard this great celebration going on. And he called in some of the people and said, what do you have to celebrate about? We just conquered you. You know, we've just slaughtered so many people and so on and so forth. What are you celebrating about, you know? Oh, well, the Lord has come down in flesh. The God has come down in flesh. And he says, well, show me this God. Bring him here before me. I want to see him. And so they brought their little newborn calf in there that's probably still wobbling around, and you know, they were having a big celebration because of this calf Apis had been born. Of course, you know, they lived, they died, and then they got another calf, right? So at any rate, they were celebrating. They considered this a time when God came to dwell in flesh. Well, Cambyses laughed at him. He said, you're just a bunch of idolaters and you're crazy, you know, basically speaking. I'm probably paraphrasing somewhat. And so he stabbed the calf in the hindquarters. And eventually the calf died, and he had a party, and they ate the calf. Well, you can imagine how this really angered the Egyptians, right? But they couldn't do anything about it. The conquering force was there, and they had taken over, and so this is the way it was, you know. What was he trying to prove here? Was he trying to prove that this calf could not possibly be a god? Number one, they had conquered them, and their god didn't do anything about it, didn't save them, didn't have any power to stop it, so on and so forth. And now that their god couldn't even save himself, you know, because obviously this wobbly, weak-looking calf wasn't showing much power, and when he stabbed it, it eventually died, and they ended up eating it. Well, you know what? The Lord makes a lot of allusions towards the false gods that people worship, how that they have no power. They're just wood. They're just stone. They do nothing. But here is God's people reverting back to this very quickly after Moses is out of the way. Moses, who brought them into the power of God to see the miracles of God, who was used of God to part the Red Sea and to bring the manna and so on and so forth. You know, as soon as he was out of the way, they reverted back to their idea of what God was in Egypt, the God that didn't save them in the first place, didn't save the Egyptians, you know. And I was thinking about a month ago, I was walking around a few blocks and ran across a rabbit laying in the road that had been totally flattened by cars. And this rabbit had all of his feet on. In other words, they say rabbits' feet are lucky charms. Well, it sure didn't save this rabbit. He had all four of them. And he was just as flat as he could be on that road. And for several days I walked past that rabbit and looked at that and thought about that. You know how people really get convinced. They will pack that rabbit's foot around. They're really convinced that this is something here. This will help them. This will bring them good luck or so on and so forth, you know. Well, you know, the golden calf, the calf that the Egyptians, of course, made into a golden calf too, wasn't helping them at all. And yet they continued to believe in it. It was a demon spirit had deceived them into accepting something to trust in, right? Well, of course, you know, Moses said in verse 11, he said, and Moses besought the Lord his God, and that is Jehovah or Yahweh, his Elohim. That's the same word as up here for the identification they gave to this golden calf. But this golden calf had no power to save them. God's people were reverting back to the worldly thinking about God. And it didn't save them. Well, remember, before they were saved, before they came out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, baptized in the sea and in the cloud, before they were saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, spiritually speaking, that's what they knew about God. And the interesting thing is that history repeated, because we go to 1 Kings chapter 12 and we see Jeroboam, because he was afraid that God's people would go back to Jerusalem and worship in the temple and leave the northern 10 tribes and go into Judah to do this, and he would lose track of them and lose power over them, and they might even come back and kill him, that he decided to make golden calves. And you think, now, wait a minute, these are Hebrews. Why would they do that? Don't they remember their own history? Don't they remember what happened in the wilderness? I dare say they probably wouldn't have copied the golden calf if they had known a lot about the history. But you know what? They probably weren't reading their Bible any better than a lot of Christians do, you know? And so he built these golden calves for these people to worship. And he said the same exact thing. Why would they repeat history knowing that this was an abomination from Exodus chapter 32, that this was an abomination to God, that God judged them for this, and so on? Why would they do this knowing? Because obviously they weren't believing this was a repetition of history. And, you know, in verse 28 here, it says, whereupon the king took counsel. In other words, he got counsel to do this, you know. Evidently, some religious people were counseling him to do this. And made two calves of gold, and he said unto them, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Notice how close the wording is even. Total repetition of history. God forced it. I don't think they would have done this. I mean, I've read this before and thought, why, knowing the history, would they have done this? They evidently didn't know it. They didn't know they were repeating history. And you know what? I think today, a lot of Christians don't know they're repeating history. They're doing the exact same thing, and they don't know they're repeating history. And in verse 31 it says, and he made houses of high places and made priests from among all the people that were not of the sons of Levi. Meaning, of course, they were not ordained ministers. So they made these people pastors of the church anyway. Okay. And we discovered, too, that in Ecclesiastes, you'll turn there with me real quick, like chapter 1, that God says that history will be repeated. And it doesn't usually stop with just twice. It just keeps on repeating ever so often in a cycle, you see. And God says in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, that which hath been is that which shall be, and that which hath been done is that which shall be done. There's no new thing under the sun. Is there a thing whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been long ago, in the ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of the former generations or first generations. Neither shall there be any remembrance of the latter generations that are come amongst those that shall come after them. In other words, people never remember history. They never remember what happened to the former generations, and they are doomed to repeat it. Okay? And the church is repeating. The Bible even tells you that they will repeat what happened to Israel. And in Ecclesiastes 3 and 15, it says, that which hath been long ago, and that which is to be, hath long ago been. Everything that's happening now has already happened. Okay? And God seeketh again that which is passed away. God desires to repeat history. Why? Because we have a more sure word of prophecy in the Scriptures, in the repetitions of history in the Scriptures. Many people prophesy things to come to pass. Many people with their mind have ideas of what prophecy is supposed to be fulfilled as. And they're wrong because they don't follow history. This is one lesson the Scripture gives us over and over and over. It keeps repeating. Usually the first time a prophecy happens, it happens literally. And thereafter, it happens more and more spiritual. And we know that we've crossed over a line when we came into the New Testament. We, as born-again people, are spiritual Israelites in a spiritual nation called Israel. Some people don't even know that, but they haven't read their New Testament very well. Well, meaning, of course, we stepped over a line from letter to spirit, you see. And the way prophecies are fulfilled quite often in the New Testament is spiritually. In some way, spiritually, the people of God are about to come out of Egypt and go into the wilderness. And in so doing, their apostasy, their false god, is going to be proven to be just that. And notice it was the people of God that we're talking about who were idolaters. And their idolatry was that they gave a false image to the real true God. And it was called idolatry. Okay, and they were judged for this idolatry. Well, we've been studying chapter 39, 40, 41, 42 of Isaiah. And just to give you a little bit of a recap here, chapter 39 is when Isaiah prophesied to Hezekiah of the Babylonian captivity. And, you know, we've studied in the past how that each of these beast kingdoms, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, Rome, each of these beast kingdoms represented the end time beast kingdom, and each of them have types and shadows of the end time beast kingdom. In other words, God's people went through cycles of rebellion, God sending a beast kingdom to conquer them, to humble them, to repentance, to deliverance. And as they got delivered and things prospered and things went well, then they forgot God again and went through the same cycle. They kept going through this cycle. Folks, it's still true today. They still go through this cycle. So, here we are, the prophecy about going into bondage in Babylon in chapter 39. And in chapter 40, as we saw, there's a prophecy there about John the Baptist, who, of course, prophesied about the coming of the Lord. And I'll just read part of it to you. Verse 3, the voice of one that crieth, prepare ye in the wilderness the way of the Lord. Make level in the desert a highway for our God. Of course, he's prophesying about God coming in flesh, right? A highway for our God. And what is the way that we prepare for the coming of the Lord in flesh, right? It is humility, it is repentance, and so on and so forth. And that's what John preached, right? Now, there's a repetition in our day, a John the Baptist ministry. We have seen that when you go from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we see corporate bodies of people representing their forefathers. And as Jesus, of course, became the sacrifice, cut the blood of the covenant, immediately Jesus became a corporate body in the earth. Okay? And there are many corporate bodies. The beast kingdom is a corporate body. I mean, seven heads and ten horns, right? Seven heads are each Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Media, Persia. So, see, even those kingdoms are now come together as a corporate body in the last beast kingdom. So, there are corporate bodies of Judas, there are corporate bodies of the Pharisees, there are corporate bodies of the beast, so on and so forth, in the New Testament. Not only does history repeat, but it repeats with larger and larger groups of people, see? So this is something that the Jews never caught on to, and according to Ecclesiastes, people do not catch on to. They don't remember the former generations. They don't remember, aha, you're repeating history here. And they don't see the spiritual type in order to do that. Well, to go on just a little bit, verse 4 says, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the uneven shall be made level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh shall see it. Now, of course, he was talking about the prophesying of the coming of the Lord in a body of flesh. Of course, this has nothing to do with Apis, you know, because he was a weak and worthless God, right? Even though they called him Jehovah, even though they called him Elohim, he was not. And that was the people of God. Do you suppose that many of the people of God are calling a Jesus, calling their Jesus, Jesus, and he's not? Well, of course, there's only one Jesus. We know it's the Jesus of the Bible. The Bible describes him, describes what he does, how he saves his people, you know, what he believes, what he commands us to believe, and what is his word, and what is not his word, and so on. It tells us all those things. So it's very obvious that God's people, too, have accepted an Apis, a golden calf, a false Jehovah, a false image in their mind of who, what God is like and what he will do and what he believes and what he wants them to believe. It's obvious. And I mean, you don't have to read the New Testament one time. If you believe what you read there and you look around you at religion, you say, what happened? Yeah, exactly. There's been a great falling away. It's been repeated. And now we see that there was a repetition of John the Baptist. In our day, John the Baptist is a body of people that is coming to prepare the way of the coming of the Lord in a body of flesh. And it is his people. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is preaching repentance, and he is preaching the glory of the Lord being manifested in his people, as also the Apostle Paul did. He said, we behold in a mirror the glory of the Lord and are transformed into that same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit. So, you see, God is coming in a body of flesh. The first fruits are called that man-child in Revelation 12 that we've been talking about. Or Revelation 14, you know, the 144,000. These first fruits are a people in whom the Lord is going to be manifest in first. And then they're going to be leading the other people. Now, this is just a repetition of history, too. Moses, Joseph, all the way down, just all the way through the scriptures. It's a repetition of history. And now we see that the thing that John spoke of here happened. And verse 10, behold, the Lord Jehovah will come as a mighty one, and his arm will rule for him, his arm. The arm, to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? That was Jesus, right? Will rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms, and carry them in his bosom, and will gently lead those that have their young. Of course, we know that this was talking about Jesus in his day. And as we've already seen, it's also talking about the man-child in whom Jesus lives in our day that is coming. So we see the John the Baptist ministry and the man-child ministry coming. Repetition of history with larger groups of people. What was it that Jesus came to do? He came to do the same thing that Moses came to do, and that was deliver his people out of bondage. What were they in bondage to? The same thing that God's people were in bondage in the time of Egypt. They were in bondage to the old man, the Egyptian. They were in bondage to the beast kingdom. They were in bondage to harlot religion. They were in bondage. Jesus was came to open the door to the sheepfold and call his sheep by name and call them out. And the sheepfold in that day was, of course, Judaism. And, of course, they were divided up into their denominations in that day, their different sects of Judaism. And each one of those had a different idea about God, and they called every one of them the Lord. And they were wrong, as Jesus plainly tried to tell them. Not one of those denominations followed Jesus. Disciples followed Jesus out of those denominations, out of those sects. And now, in our day, the same thing is happening. God is delivering his people from bondage to the old man, to fleshly religion, to religious leaders who have gone totally astray from a golden calf, so to speak. And gods. These are the gods. You know, I think it's appropriate that the word gods is used there plurally because each different sect of God's people has a different God that they call God. But they all say is Jesus. And we know that that's not true from the scriptures. So once again, God's people have apostatized, worshipped a useless, worthless God that has no power to save. Once again. Do you notice anything about most of the people's God? He doesn't heal. He doesn't deliver. He doesn't do miracles. He doesn't provide. There's a long, long list of what he doesn't do. Basically anything supernatural, except save them so they can go to heaven. Okay. Well, doesn't that sound just like the golden calf? A useless thing? You know what Cambyses did as far as stabbing the calf and the calf dying and eating the calf? He was just pointing out to him, look, your God is nothing. There's no power here. You know, I mean, here I am a man, you know, eating your God, you know. There was no power there whatsoever. And he was pointing that out to him. And today, I want to tell you, it's the same as when Jesus came. When Jesus came to reveal the one true God, they were powerless. They were jealous because he had power. They were jealous because he believed in a supernatural God who loved them enough to meet their needs, heal their bodies, deliver them, provide for them, so on and so forth. And so, guess what? They believed in the golden calf. And in our day, what's different, folks? What is different? Look around you. Most of the church is doing without. They are not being saved from the curse. They are not being saved from sickness. They are not being delivered or provided for. They don't know the supernatural power of God. And if you tell them about it, they'll say it's of the devil in most cases. Can you imagine? They have mistaken their God for the devil and the true God for the devil and made up a God of their own thinking. A powerless, worthless God that is an idol. Okay. And, you know, down in verse 18 here it says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? And again, he's talking to his people. He's not talking about the people of the world. He's talking to his people here. The image, a workman hath cast it, and the goldsmith overlayeth it with gold, and casteth for it silver chains. Here it is, your graven image, he calls it down in verse 20. Your graven image. Graven just means chiseled or molded or something. Made by man, basically, is what graven means. It's a man-made God. A God that has no power to save. Because he is a man-made God. That lets you know whose God is the real God. Right? A man-made God has no power to save. He's just like God points out so many times in the scriptures. Wood, stone, can't talk, can't give you an answer, so on and so forth. Worthless. So when people say their God is Jesus and you find out that their God doesn't do the things he used to do, he's not the same yesterday, today, and forever, as the scripture says, just know that that's not God. That's not the true God. That's an idol. That's a false Jesus. Like Paul said, another Jesus and another gospel. and another spirit, you know. And he warned the people of God not to get caught up in that. It didn't do a lot of good because history keeps repeating, you know. And, of course, if our religion doesn't do it, it's not God, right? Therefore, if your religion's getting signs and wonders and ours is not, then that's not God, you know. And it's, of course, a very dangerous ideology, a very foolish ideology. And so God rebukes them here. He says in verse 22, if it is he that sitteth above the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretch out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth princes to nothing, and maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they have not been planted, yea, they have not been sown, yea, their stock hath not taken root in the earth. Moreover, he bloweth upon them, and they wither, and the whirlwind taketh them away as stubble. To what then will you liken me, that I should be equal to him, says the Holy One? So basically he's warning them, you know, if you're going to be an idolater, you're not going to last very long either. I mean, obviously the curse has come to take people away. The curse is being multiplied in these days, folks. Look around you. The old diseases are coming back. People are angry with one another. Wars, you know, earthquakes, just everything is beginning to shake here. The curse is going to devour the earth, and you better have the true God, because the other ones are powerless, you see. And so... Basically, how are you going to compare me to anything you can make is what God is saying. You know, the whirlwind's coming to blow them away. You know, come out from among them, he says, you know, basically. In chapter 41, he says something similar. In verse 16, he says, thou shalt winnow them. The wind shall carry them away. The whirlwind shall scatter them. Thou shalt rejoice in the Lord. Thou shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. You know, I think that God's true people who are among the people who worship the golden calf in our day, well, I think his true people are going to get the revelation. They're going to see the power of God through the man child, like in Jesus' day they saw the power of God that came through Jesus, and they decided, now that's God. We know that anybody that's come from God, that's the only way you can do these things, right? As one said to Jesus, you know, it has to be somebody from God. And truly, people with common sense nowadays know that God is supernatural. He's powerful. Religious people get really in bondage quicker than the world. The world recognizes God easier than religious people do. It's amazing. Bondage to religion is an idol, folks. It's an idol. Matter of fact, if you look in chapter 42 in verse 17, it says, no, I'm going to back up a little bit. I'm going to back up just a little bit. I'm going to go back to verse 14 where the Lord talks about being in travail like a woman. We know what that is. That's the time of the coming of the man-child, God in flesh, you see. And he said, I will gasp, I will pant together. So I just use that to get the timing right here, okay? Verse 15 says, and I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their herbs, and I will make the rivers islands and will dry up the pools. In other words, the curse is going to, you know, shake the whole earth, right? And verse 16, and I will bring the blind by a way that they know not. In paths that they know not will I lead them. I will make darkness light before them. Oh, thank God, you know. I mean, because how many of God's people are blind? I mean, aren't we all coming out of blindness? Don't we all need the grace of God, no matter where we are on the totem pole, right? Don't we all need the grace of God? Well, God's promising help. Everybody's not going to be helped. They weren't in Jesus' day. Some of them stayed with their idols no matter what, and they persecuted the Christians. But others came out from among them. They didn't have to be taken away by the judgments that were coming. I will make darkness light before them, crooked places straight. These things will I do, and I will not forsake them. Well, the mercy of Jesus Christ came to a people in his day who were in total idolatry with a God that did not exist. And even their leaders, he said, were of the devil, you know, their father, the devil, something that they could not handle. A lot of them could not handle. And so we see that in the same situation today, folks, it's a repetition of history, right? History always repeats because God is still on the throne and because we have a more sure word of prophecy. They shall be turned back. They shall be utterly put to shame that trust in graven images, that say unto molten images, you are our gods. Obviously, history was repeating whatever prophecy that Isaiah, whoever he was speaking to, it was repeating. And I want to tell you that the things that happen unto them are for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age have come, and they are for types and shadows too. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us. And now, we're seeing that this is going to be repeated. It's being repeated in Christianity. Not in the letter, but in the spirit. It's being repeated. There are many people who go to church and proclaim to worship Jesus every Sunday who are worshiping an idol. Because the person they believe to be Jesus is not. But what he's saying here is it's not going to save them. It has no power, right? Who is blind but my servant? Or deaf as my messenger that I send? Who is blind as he that is at peace? And blind as the Lord's servant? Who is he talking about that's blind here, folks? These people that have thought they were worshiping the true and the living God needed someone to come and straighten them out. Needed a reformer to come and straighten them out. Jesus was the greatest reformer and still is, because he is coming in his first fruits to reform the apostasy of Christianity. And verse 20, thou seest many things, but thou observest not. His ears are open, but he heareth not. You know, when Jesus said to him that has eyes to see and ears to hear, they all had eyes and ears, but not in the spirit. They were very dull of hearing and dull of seeing in the spirit. They didn't perceive in the kingdom at all. And it's that way today too, folks, the same way. The time, remember the timing we're looking at here is the time following John the Baptist, the coming of the Lord Jesus, which is the man child, a type of the man child. So again, in our day, the church is in this kind of shape through idolatry. It pleased the Lord for his righteousness' sake to magnify the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and plundered. They are all of them snared in holes. They are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth, for a spoil, and none saith, restore. And God says in chapter 43 and verse 8, bring forth the blind people that have eyes, and the deaf that have ears. He is bringing his people out of bondage. Not only is he bringing them out of Egypt, but he's getting Egypt out of them. Again, this is happening with the remnant. It's not going to happen with the multitudes. Many are called, but few are chosen, the Bible says. A great many will decide to, just like those Jews did in Jesus' day, continue with their idols. And obviously the shaking that will come, they will not be protected from that unless they choose the true and the living God. Let's go back over to chapter 41. I want to read something to you. Talking about the people in the wilderness, how God's going to deliver them. And verse 17, the poor and the needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. Well, you remember how Israel was. They were a stubborn and stiff-necked people, just like his New Testament spiritual Israel is. Stubborn and stiff-necked. And they worshipped a false god, although they called him Jehovah, right? I will open rivers on the bare heights, and fountains in the midst of the valleys. You know, of course, God did bring water out of a rock up on the top of a hill high above the water table. I don't know if any of you ever saw the rock that brought forth the water in the wilderness, the revelation of it, but it's beautiful. There's even a washed-out limestone and things where this great gusher of water came out of this rock on the top of a hill. It's amazing. It's been discovered over in the wilderness there, and it seems to be exactly what people say it is. Anyway, I'm not an expert on that, but I will make the wilderness a pool of water. You know, he talked about rivers of living water. Out of your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. God's going to provide the water of life, which is what? The Word of God, which what? Provides everything that you need in the wilderness, you know? Quenches your thirst. Have you thirsted after God? Well, God is going to quench that thirst in the days to come. For anybody that thirsts after Him, He's going to quench that thirst. He's going to meet their needs, you know? I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. And I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, the olive tree. And I will set in the desert the fir tree, the pine, the box tree together. What do you think this means? You know, he likened his people unto trees. Now, he's mentioned seven trees here, which I think probably symbolizes the church pretty good. Seven trees here, you know. And they're all different, aren't they? Notice how different they are from one another. But he says twice that he puts them in the wilderness together, together. Verse 20. That they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this. The real Lord hath done this. See, his people haven't come to know the real Lord yet here. And the Holy One of Israel hath created it. Okay, he put them in the wilderness together. When God took the people out of Egypt, he took all the different denominations and put them out there in the wilderness. And when Jesus called his sheep by name and called them out of the flock of apostate Judaism, he had all the different sects of Judaism out there with him, teaching them together in the wilderness. And yes, they had funny ideas about God, and not the kind that would save them, not the kind that brought power and deliverance, okay? But he was going to teach them better, right? And let me read on down here. I'm going to point out something to you about the false prophets that have ruled over the people of God. They have no answers, folks. The things that they say don't come to pass, and there's a reason for it, okay? Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and declare unto us what shall happen. Oh boy, is there a big difference here in the people of God. What shall happen? A big difference between the different sects of Christianity. You know, the different trees, if you will, in the wilderness. He said, declare ye the former things, or the first things, what they are, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Wow, did you hear that? So, he's talking to these false leaders of his people and saying, okay, you tell me what it's going to be like. Tell me what's going to happen. If you really know, here's how it's going to be. You're going to declare the first things so that we know what's going to happen in the latter times. See, but they don't know the repetition of history. Otherwise, they wouldn't have made the golden calves in the northern 10 tribes of Israel, would they? They didn't know they were repeating history. And Ecclesiastes tells us that's exactly so. There's no remembrance of the generations that come after, of the first generations. See? And so, you know, the first thing you know about false prophecy and false revelation is they always change it to make it easy on the flesh, right? There is no repetition of history with them. If you point out to them, look, what you're saying cannot happen because it's never happened in the Scriptures. And this is our more sure word of prophecy. The history always repeats. And when we read these types and shadows, we know that this is telling us what's going to happen. So he's saying, okay, if you think you know, you tell me, but here's how you're going to do it. You've got to find out what happened in the first times so that you'll know what happens in the latter times. Or show us the things to come. In other words, this is the way you're going to know the things to come. Okay. And verse 23, declare the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Well, you know, Jesus said, I said, ye are gods, all of you sons of the Most High. And if you call them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God. See, so he was saying, we already pointed this out in one of our past teachings, that he was saying that these people were gods because they were sons of God and because God was to live in them, at least according to type. Okay. And Psalm 82 tells us the same thing about our day. Same thing. See? He says, okay, you declare unto me the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. In other words, the gods were not able to do good or evil. They weren't able to tell them the things that were to come. Their people weren't able to tell them the things to come because they didn't know these simple principles. What is God saying here? The people that come with the truth are going to be able to understand these principles that history just keeps on repeating. Larger and larger groups of people, you see. Jesus came with parables, did he not? He kept speaking parables because he knew that only the people who had the gift of God to see and to hear would understand the parables. The rest of them wouldn't understand it. And it was his purpose to not reveal it to them. Behold, you are of nothing, and your work an abomination is he that chooseth you. I have raised up one from the north, and he is come from the rising of the sun. Well, that's two different directions, isn't it? We pointed out last time that God is raising up a people in whom Jesus is going to live. Well, where's the people coming from? They're coming out of the north because that's bondage. See, God's people returned to Israel out of the north where they were in captivity to the Assyrians and the Babylonians and so on and so forth. But notice that the one that's in them is from the rising of the sun, which is also the word for east. East, from the east. So this ministry that's coming is from the north and is from the east. And it's in those two ways. And he shall come upon rulers as upon mortar, and as the potter treadeth clay. Who hath declared it from the beginning, that you may know, and before time, that we may say, he is right? Yea, there is none that declareth. Yea, there is none that showeth. Yea, there is none that heareth your words. So, first, the things before time from the former generations have to be revealed so that you know a very perfect prophecy of what's going to happen in these days. Everything that has been will be. God seeketh again that which is passed away. God is showing us that through the scriptures, God is telling us exactly what's going to happen in our day. See? Don't think that the Christians have escaped the pitfalls of the Jews, because the Jews were a type and a shadow. Israel was a type and a shadow of what was going to happen in Christianity and has happened in Christianity. I am the first that saith unto Zion, behold, behold them. And I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. Well, he's already spoken about that in verse 25, right? The one that comes from the sunrising. In the one that comes from the north, right? But notice he says, them. Behold, behold them. And I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. And when I look, there was no man. Even among them there is no counselor that when I ask of them can answer a word. Behold, all of them, their works are vanity and naught. Their molten images are wind and confusion, which is, of course, what Babylon means, confusion. There's no answer in almost all of the leadership or of the people of Christianity. But God is raising up wisdom. It's going to come in exactly the way he's been speaking here from verse 21 on down. It's going to come with revelation that's clearly already in the scriptures. And God's going to confirm it with signs and wonders and power, exactly the way he did Jesus' ministry. the disciples' ministry after them, signs and wonder and power. And let me read real quickly here. 43 and verse 8, it says, "Bring forth the blind people that have eyes, and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together. Let the peoples be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is truth. Let them show the former things." Through the former things that we're looking at right here, we're getting a revelation of what is about to happen. God says that's how it has to be, and that's how we're going to get this revelation. And verse 12, "I have declared, and I have saved, and I have showed, and there is no strange God among you." Notice, God says he's already done all of this. He's already done it all. All through the scriptures, he has revealed to his people what he's going to do in the end time. And this is how we should be getting the revelation. "Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and I am God. Yea, since the day was, I am he. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. And I will work, and who can hinder it? Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake have I sent to Babylon. And I will bring down all of them as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, in the ships of their rejoicing. I am the Lord your Holy One, the Creator of Israel your King. Thus saith the Lord, who maketh a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters, who bringeth forth the chariot and the horse." Now he's mixing types here. Why is he doing that? Mixing types. He's talking about the people escaping Babylon as they did Egypt. In the Red Sea, crossing the Red Sea, putting to death the old man in the Red Sea. In other words, he's pointing out here that history keeps repeating, and the former things speak of the latter things. The former things tell us what's going to happen in the latter days. You know what? As Jesus came to deliver God's people out of Babylonish religion, the man-child ministry is coming to do just that, to deliver God's people out of Egypt, like Moses did, and out of Babylon, you know, like Cyrus did. For instance, we notice that Cyrus is one of the types here that's also very clearly speaking of Jesus. He came to deliver God's people out of Babylon. He came to conquer Babylon so that his people could be set free to go to the New Jerusalem. And, of course, because the first Jerusalem had been destroyed. So Cyrus was that type. He was even called God's anointed in Isaiah 45, right? "Who bringeth forth the chariot, the horse, the army, and the mighty man. They lie down together. They shall not arise. They are extinct. They are quenched as a wick." God is going to deliver his people. He's going to deliver them from those in whom who took them bondage, which represents the old man, right? The old fleshly man. The old Babylonian man, right? There is a secular Babylon, you know, a worldly Babylon. The whole world came from Babel, right? It was the confounding of the tongues spread them out on the continent. God broke up the continents and spread out. The whole world came from Babel. The whole world's Babylon in one sense. It's just headed up by a Babylon called America. "They are extinct. They are quenched as a wick. Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old." This could be a question mark here, because in the Hebrew you couldn't tell, you know. "Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old? Behold, I will do a new thing. Now shall it spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness, rivers in the desert." Well, that's not a new thing. It's only a new thing to that generation. It's already happened in the former times, right? Remember ye not the former things, right? Don't you remember this already happened? Some of you people don't think you're going through a wilderness here. Some of you think you're going to jump over the wilderness, go right straight to the promised land. It's not going to happen. It's not according to history. You've been lied to. That's one of those idols. And we're going through the wilderness for the purpose of God delivering us from these same traditions of men, these same golden calves, you know, so on and so forth. Thank God he's so faithful to us. And of course, we've come to the end of another teaching here. We've run out of time. So God bless you, and we'll try to do this again. Maybe we'll get it all in next time.
For information, materials, and to contribute, go to www.americaslastdays.com. Contributions only may be addressed to David Eales, Post Office Box 23-1616, Montgomery, Alabama 36123.
Can quench my thirsting soul, pure as water made me whole. Let your streams of mercy flow, oh Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true, oh Jesus, I trust in you. And when I face that darkest night, what will be my guiding light? The shining rays of red and white. Jesus, I trust in you. Oh, Sacred Heart, in you I find mercy seated for all time. I am yours and you are mine. Oh, Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true. Oh Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true. Oh Jesus, Jesus, oh Jesus, I trust in you, I trust in you, oh.